I was reading in his magazine, InterVarsity, a little article, and later on I saw a similar article in Christianity Today, and then U.S. News and World Report had a similar article, and New York Times had a similar article, and I thought, hey, wait a minute, I better sit up and take note. So I would quote from the New York Times article just this. It says, if you plan to read only one book this year, this is probably the book you should choose. What book do you suppose that was? You'd never guess it in years. It's a book by B.F. Skinner entitled Beyond Freedom and Dignity. Don't bother reading it. I can give you a better counter to it if you get Schaefer's book, Back to Freedom and Dignity. This one's called Beyond Freedom and Dignity, and I'd like to quote from the statement from the book a little bit because I thought that's quite a statement. That's when I started looking for the book. You know, if it's that kind of a book, I want to read it. I want to find out what it has to say. Skinner is a professor at Harvard, and he's a behavioristic scientist. And these guys are having quite an impact the last 5 to 7 years, and the next 10 and 20 years, they're going to have quite an impact. And here's what he says. He believes that the only way that mankind can survive is for society to apply to human behavior the scientific ingenuity that has proven successful in physics and biology. The scientific ingenuity. Well, that sounds interesting. This will create utopia. He begins with the raw assumption that to develop this utopia, there must be total planned control of the behavior of society and all its components. The control must be universal. No person, no event must be exempt. The control is based upon principles of behavioristic conditioning similar to what Pavlov did and which Skinner himself is doing with pigeons. Pavlov did it with dogs, you know, and he conditioned their behavior. And Skinner now has pigeons playing ping pong. Now, I recall, being a little older than some of you, I recall another guy that came up with a theory similar to that one time. His name was Nietzsche. And there was another guy who dared to incorporate Nietzsche's ideas, called Adolf Hitler. And he decided, man, he'd control society too by sterilization of certain people, killing off 6 million others, and just figure out what the super race should be. Now, Skinner calls his people the noble race. Hitler called his the super race. His was highly nationalistic. Skinner's is not. But it sounds very similar. There's a guy by the name of Glick who's doing the same thing. And Glick says only people with certain attitudes should be allowed to go to college. The rest of them should not be allowed to go to college. If they don't subscribe to his feelings and his theories, then they should not be allowed to go to college because he's going to mold character in college. Now he says both Skinner and Glick say that this will not be this idea will not be bought easily, so they'll have to start educating teachers in the lower elementary. So that's what they're doing now, at least at our school. They're educating teachers at the lower elementary level in behavioristic science, the noble race, and so forth. And Skinner's book is probably the most read book on our campus today. So that the kindergarten teacher will go in to teach her youngsters with this kind of a setting. And he's going to change the whole race this way. Change the character of individuals. He says, we've gone beyond freedom and dignity. He admits that in times past, the concept of freedom played a vital role in men's successful efforts to overthrow tyrants who had denied to them basic rights. But this concept, he says, this concept of freedom, now threatens 20th century man. No individual or nation can long survive without controls of some dynamic and conditioning character. The only outcome of unbridled permissiveness is chaos, anarchy, and destruction. So we are not going to be allowed to learn and think. Sounds amazingly opposite to the message we just got through hearing last hour, didn't it? On learning. But no, we learn certain things in a controlled environment. That's what Skinner and Glick and a whole host of behavioristic scientists are advocating. Now, here's a quote that it really shook me. It's from his book, Beyond Freedom and Dignity, which was put out in 1971. Page 15, he says, people behave as they do, not because they are neurotic or because they feel alienated, but because of defective social environments in homes, schools, factories, and elsewhere. It's all environmental. You don't have to change the individual. Change his environment and his character will be changed. Is that why you're here this morning? I want to give you the opposite side of the coin first. Then we'll talk about what really is on my heart. Just a little bit more from him, and then we'll go into what I think is the important part of our workshop. Mistakenly, we believe that man initiates, originates, and creates. And in doing so, he really remains, as he was for the Greeks, divine. We say that he is autonomous. He says this in page 14 of his book. The reason I quote from this is, this book is having an impact. This message is coming through to elementary teachers in our colleges. Some of you may be in that situation and may be hearing this. Autonomy is a myth, he says. Belief in an inner man is a superstition that originated, like belief in God, in man's inability to understand his world. What is man? From the behavioristic standpoint, man is a person who is a member of a species shaped by evolutionary contingencies of survival, displaying behavioristic processes which bring him under the control of the environment in which he lives. Page 211. We have not yet seen what man can make of man. Baloney. Yes, we have. He makes of man a mess, a bloody mess on the battlefield. He makes of woman a prostitute, an animal. That's what man makes of man. He makes of man a servant, a nothing if he can. Well, enough of that. Here's what a psychologist nowadays, who is not a Christian at all, but here's what he has to say. Man's problems are all rooted in that inner man, on whose psychological nature the fate of all of us hangs like a fine platinum thread. It has not changed very much, if at all. Man has changed outwardly, having added to his natural biological capacities special devices for increased speed and strength, and for the relative control of nature, and two, for the conquering of disease in medicine, etc. But the inner man still struggles with the same issues: greed, jealousy, anger, how to live with one another and like it. It's hardly wise to assume that because man has been partly successful in remaking his physical environment, the same set of skills will be sufficient to control his inner psychological makeup. And I like that much better. Because there is this theory, and there are a lot of people who are buying the concept of behavioristic science. But we've got two opposing forces, and it seems like right now the behavioristic science is really becoming the thing to talk about. And I think this guy, you're going to hear more and more about Skinner and Glick and others. But Kenneth Scott Lauderett, who wrote the book History of the Explosion of Christianity, says this: something happened to the men who associated with Jesus. I like that better. Something happened to those men. Their character was changed. Bertrand Russell says, what stands in our way? It's not physical or technical obstacles, but only the evil passions in human minds. That's it. John wrote of Jesus, and he said this: he knew what was in man. John 2:25. Jesus knew what was in the heart of man. So it isn't with Jesus an external environmental thing. You can take the man out of the country, but you can't take the country out of the man. Jesus knew what the essential nature of man was. He knew what the core personality of the human heart was. Anybody know Genesis 1:26? That's sort of like the one that Jack quoted the other day. You all know it, but there's no point in memorizing it because it's so familiar to you. But that verse has zeroed in on my heart in the last few months. God says, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And I've wrestled with that verse. How did God make man in his image? I was down at the University of Nebraska last weekend, and we really had a fun deal down there. I got down there on Friday night, and we had a bunch of kids together for a rally, and then I spent Saturday getting exhausted in time with individuals, and then Saturday night at 10 o'clock of all times, they had a dorm meeting. They spent 3.5 hours beating on doors, getting people out. Had 44 kids out beating on doors, 22 pairs, and then at the end of the time, the half of those came downstairs, and the other half went and got back and got people by the warm hand, brought them down, you know. And all of a sudden, here were 160 people down here for a dorm meeting. And I was to do the talking on death and dying. And that's the second time I've tried that, and it's really fun to just expose kids to this. It's a favorite subject of conversation probably on your campus too. And it really is. It's part of our despair philosophy, our fatalistic philosophy, death and dying. 10 years ago, you couldn't have got a bunch of kids together to talk about death and dying. But here was 160 kids. Down at the University of Iowa, we had 180 to talk about death and dying. Well, as I got together to talk with those kids, you know what dorm meetings go like. I'm going away, and I sort of conclude my message, and here's a reincarnationist friend back here who wants to preach his little message on reincarnation, you know. And here's another guy back here, agnostic, and he wants to preach his message on agnosticism, you know. I really have fun on those because, especially with the agnostic, he starts to pose the usual, you know, what about the heathen? So I said, well, why don't we throw a couple others in with that, you know, throw in the baby and the imbecile, you know. And he thought, oh, good lands, you've been here before, haven't you? Really fun deal, you know, throw in some more questions for him. But I saw in that that these guys were trying to preach their little philosophy. But there's three things when a guy starts to preach whatever his philosophy is, if it's not Christ. I have three questions for him. One is, if you don't believe the Bible and you don't believe Jesus Christ was divine, what about the resurrection? Now, this has nothing to do with Christian character, but I will eventually get there. What about the resurrection? Guys, we have got something in the resurrection. What about the empty tomb? Who stole the body? See, there's only three people could have, and as I see it, it had to be Jews, Romans, or his disciples. And if you put a guy on the fence, who stole the body? And he said, well, the Jews did. Well, then why didn't they produce it? Well, probably Romans. Man, it's sure bad for their government. Well, probably his disciples. If they did, nine of them died for a lie. None of them died because they believed a lie. They stole a body and then were willing to be crucified upside down? Mm-mm. Man, not this guy. Not to defend a lie. Well, that's the first question. What about the resurrection? The second thing that I want to know is, who changed my life? You can argue with me about the theory, but what happened? What changed my life? And the third thing that I'm interested in with that guy is, how come that is? That we've had evolutionary theories change 20 times since I graduated from medical school. All kinds of scientific theories change. No book stands the test of time. And this one here, people keep shooting at it. They keep burning it. They keep doing everything they can with it. And it keeps selling more and more. And I believe it's stronger today. You know, and just preach hard on the fact that the Bible is true. And the guy says, I don't believe it. I said, well, you know, that's interesting. You know, it's still true. Your stand relative to electricity makes no difference. You put your finger across the hot and the cold, and you'll find out what happens. Well, as these fellows were shooting at me, and I could stand up there with just a solid conviction, I just pray for this old reincarnationist brother, you know, and my dear friend who's agnostic over here, you know, and I just thought, God, I'd like to see you change their character. And I can do that with conviction because I know God can change their character. Some of you guys have been in that boat beforehand. Some of you have been out there shooting. You know, I know I've been shot at by some who later on decided not to shoot, you know, who accepted Christ. And there but for the grace of God go I. God wants to change our character. Well, as he wants to change our character, he's going to use one thing to change our character, I think, and that's what we're going to talk about this morning, and this is going to be your chance to get involved in the workshop yourself. We're going to get into this book, and we're not going to necessarily talk about the aspects. You may want to bring them up gradually. We're going to get into this book and use some examples. I think we have enough room in here. We're going to break up into some buzz sessions and do this. The book of Ephesians, I believe, I'm going to shift gears a little bit here. Yeah. The book of Ephesians is a book where we can do this easily. Many books in the Bible, if you want to do a study on character, boy, just take the Bible, you know, almost any place. Leviticus, you know, or Numbers or Genesis or a lot of places you can get character. But in the book of Ephesians is a prime place to do this. The first three chapters of Ephesians, of course, deal with where we sit, what God has given us in Christ. And the last three talk about what He's going to do in us and through us. So I think maybe what we'll do is divide this group into three. And let's make sure I can do that just like I want to here. I think we can do that. Yeah. We're going to take the last three chapters of the book of Ephesians. Now, the first three, very, very important. And if you weren't familiar with the first three, to go into the last three would be ridiculous. Because we have to understand where we sit in Christ. We have to understand our privilege in Christ in order to go into the last three. But we're going to take the last three and we're going to do this. We're going to break right through here. These over here will be in one little buzz session. No, let's do it a little more. You three guys back here will be in this buzz session. And then break right there, and you guys. And then we'll break right through here. You three guys in one buzz station, and the other guys. I'd like to take about, probably 20 minutes for this. And this group over here will take Ephesians 4. And this group here, Ephesians 5. And this group here, Ephesians 6. And I want you to get things that God wants to do in us. Now if there's a question you want to refer back to the first three chapters, feel free to do so. You think, well, I'm reading something in there that's not quite there. Well, if you can substantiate it with the first three chapters, do so. And take your time to do it. We'll take about 25 minutes to do this. But there's two things I want to do here. I want to get a list. We're going to put a list up on the blackboard. The things that God wants to do in us, or to us. That's one thing. We want to get a list. And the other is, we want to illustrate 2 Timothy 3:17. The Scriptures are the comprehensive equipment of the man of God. Now, I personally like to read Francis Schaeffer. He turns me on because I can't usually read more than about 10 pages of any one of his books without going back to the Bible. I've never finished one of his... No, I'll take it back. I finished one of his books. You know, I get in there and I wind up back in the Bible. And any book that will put me back in the Bible is worth hanging on to. So he really turns me on. I just have a lot of books and I enjoy reading. One of my favorite things I do is put a fire in my fireplace down in my basement and just take about 3 days out of my office in the middle of the winter and go down there and start the fire in the fireplace and put a bunch of books there. And 3 days later wind up bleary-eyed but filled up, you know, and just after having read a bunch of books. But 2 Timothy 3:17. The Scriptures, back to the Scriptures every time. As Scotty said this morning, listen. Listen to what he says. Evaluate what he says in light of Jesus Christ. In light of the Holy Spirit illuminating the Scriptures to us. And so we want to be continually back in the book. John Wesley was a man of one book, the Bible. He was a man of many books because he wrote, I don't know how many, but he wrote a pot full of books. We want to be back in the book. And now, 2 Timothy 3:17 is what we want to demonstrate. And 2 Corinthians 3:18 is the objective of the whole thing. But chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6 of Ephesians. And if you get your... I think maybe it'd be best if you took about 10 minutes yourself and sort of went into this and just sort of read it over. And then choose one guy from your little group and make your list. And then one from each group report back. And we'll wind up with a list of things that God wants to do to us and in us. Okay? Did you find yourself grappling with, hey, what do I mean by character? Did you find yourself on that? You know, what is character? In fact, I heard some of you grappling with different things here that I think if you get into the Word, it makes you wrestle with. It's very easy to pick up Webster and define it, you know. But now, wait a minute. What do I mean by Christian character? You know, back to Genesis 1:26, God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. How did God make us in His image? I hope we can come up with an answer. Okay, now, here was the assignment then, and we'll try to make us a little list here. And don't feel that you've got to milk everything out of here, I realize, and there's going to be some overlap between the three chapters. But what we wanted to illustrate is that the Scriptures are the comprehensive equipment of the man of God. The objective of the whole thing is to see that We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed into His likeness. And here's the way I illustrate this. If this is life, and here I came to Christ. I was going along in my life, and this is a line of eternal life, and I was going along in my life, and I got down below this line, and one day I was confronted with the gospel, and I came above this line, but I only grew so much. And if God is up here, I'm beholding His face, and the ideal is to be changed into His image like that. Now, let's face it, folks. It's not that way. As you, like that. But beholding His face, we're being changed into His likeness as we behold Him in various aspects. Certainly one of them is the Word, and this is what we've tried to illustrate here. Let's get that list. We'll erase our little line here. And let's assemble a list. It doesn't have to be comprehensive. But let's assemble a list of character traits that you saw from these three chapters of Ephesians. And remember, the only way we can see these three chapters of Ephesians is to realize we first got the first three chapters operating. We are in Christ before we can do anything in Christ. We have to have the position before we can have the privileges of the walk. Okay, what are some out of chapter 3? Four, sorry. Yeah. Yeah, you guys over in chapter 3, tell me about that. Chapter 4.
There was the walking worthy of God that it talked about there, characterized by several things. Do you want to write all those?
Yeah, things? let's write them down.
Okay, they're characterized by lowliness and meekness, patience.
Good lens, humility. Now, you know, if we can do that with three chapters, and I think we took, I checked that pretty accurately, it was 26 minutes from the time that you broke up till the time that you came back together. And then we took another about 8 minutes to share it. So in about 34 minutes, we have a list. Now, if you have troubles defining godly character, would you say this has something to do with godly character? Somewhere that thing of godly character must have something to do with heart holiness. You know, just plain old holiness. God said, let us make man in our image. I think that had something to do with holiness of character, holiness of heart. Someone has said, if you Christians expect to convince me of Christ, then you'll have to act more like Him. I'll have to see more of Him in your life. Someone else has said, a Christian living a normal worldly life can do tremendous damage. And that's right. We may be the best or the worst Bible a person can read, but people will read us. Well, good. I appreciate that. Anything you want to add to this list? Does this help at all? Now, I think there probably are at least a half a dozen books of the Bible that we could take and do a little topical study on Christian character. And as I say, my objective is not here for us to do studies on attributes of Christian character, but to see that we are being changed into His likeness as we behold Him. That's the objective of this thing, and to see that the Scriptures will do it. The Scriptures are the comprehensive equipment of the man of God. Yes, Larry.
Well, maybe you've covered this, but now let's say we identify and face honestly our weaknesses, where we're comparing ourselves to Christ or to this list, without being disintegrated by, you know, where we are in the list. Is there an assurance that we can become more like Jesus and make progress in those areas without the check chart? This month I'll study sincerity. Next month, is there a way? You see what I'm saying? Is there a way to make sure that we're developing over the years, assuming we're growing and walking with God? That's my assumption. If I'm honest about my needs, is there a way to make progress in becoming, say, in specific areas and becoming like Christ?
I hope we can answer that, and I hope we can have something tangible by the time we leave here that will do just exactly that. Therefore, I'm glad for the question. This is what we're aiming at. Are we just talking about something that's really a nice little topical study, or is this going to be something practical that can change our lives as a result of this workshop? And that's what I hope to do. I think there are three ways we can do it, and that's where we'll conclude it. But I want to answer that question Larry has. Is it tangible? Is it practical? How can we do it, and how can we measure it to a certain extent? Let's flip to Ephesians 1 for a minute, and let's take a look. I'll read from the Phillips on this. Remember, this quote of Kenneth Scott Laterett that I gave you in the beginning, something happened to the men who associated with Jesus. Ephesians 1, beginning with verse 3, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for giving us through Christ every possible spiritual benefit as citizens of heaven." We have those, not that they're necessarily going to have any benefit unless we claim them or do something about them. "Consider what he has done before the foundation of the world. He chose us to become in Christ his holy and blameless children, living within his constant care. He planned in his purpose of love that we should be adopted as his own children through Jesus Christ, that we might learn to praise that glorious generosity of his, which has made us welcome in the everlasting love he bears toward the beloved. It is through him, at the cost of his own blood, that we are redeemed, freely forgiven, through that full and generous grace which has overflowed into our lives and opened our eyes to the truth. For God has allowed us to know the secret of his plan, and it's this: he purposes in his sovereign will that all human history should be consummated in Christ, and that everything that exists or in heaven or on earth shall find its perfection and its fulfillment in him. And here's the staggering thing, that in all which will one day belong to him, we have been promised to share, since we were long ago destined for this by the one who achieves his purposes by his sovereign will, so that we, as the first to put our confidence in Christ, may bring praise to his glory." And my question is, how can you or I bring praise to his glory? How can we bring praise to his glory? Oh, we could say it's by discipling men. Well, I've got problems with that. I've got problems how discipling men is going to bring the praise to his glory that he's talking about here. See, God could raise men up out of the sawdust. He doesn't choose to do that. He does choose to win men through us. But it shall come to pass that the remnant of Judah shall again take root downward and then bear fruit upward. The root down and then up. Because if we're just oriented on the surface and just discipling men, I want to tell you, men, someday that tree's going to fall, and it's going to fall hard. We've got to get those roots down deep into him. And that is the character we're talking about. The character, I think, of holiness. Becoming like him in holiness. Well, the verse 13 here, "After you gave your confidence to him, you were, so to speak, stamped with the promised Holy Spirit as a guarantee of purchase until the day of redemption." God stamped us with his Holy Spirit. He's the unchangeable one. And he said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Then it's God's job to perfect us in holiness to a certain extent. But there are some tangible ways we can do that. Somebody read 1 Peter 1, 15-16 for me. 1 Peter 1, 15-16. From the RSV or New ASV, one or the other. Both of those have, yes. Who has that? RSV or New ASV?
Right here.
Okay.
"Like the Holy One has called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy.
Well, that verse and that passage has given rise to a whole host of interpretations. And there are holiness movements who emphasize some externals and some experiences and some emotional turmoils. But it seems to me like there's something deep in that verse. Again, I'd like to read it for you from the Phillips. I'm not an evangelist for the Phillips, but I just happen to really enjoy this particular part here. Beginning with verse 13 from 1 Peter 1. "So brace up your minds, and as men who know what they are doing, rest the full weight of your hopes on the grace that will be yours when Jesus Christ reveals himself. Live as obedient children before God. Don't let your character be molded by the desires of your ignorant days, but be holy in every department of your lives. For the one who has called you is himself so holy." It helps me when I realize the holiness of God and that he's in me that he has a plan and he's going to accomplish that plan. And all I have to do is cooperate in obedience. That's really all I have to do. So we want to be holy, but the question is how? Well, maybe it'll help if we just talk about holiness here just a minute. When we use the word holy, it can mean set apart. It can have to do with various things. But as you and I speak of holiness, I think there are two aspects of holiness we need to keep clear. Holiness positionally. You and I are holy the moment we accept Jesus Christ, and we'll never be any more holy because it's His holiness, not ours. I'm glad to say it's His holiness. Now, that is not holiness of character. That's His imputed holiness. Now, experientially, we are becoming mature in holiness. It's not an experience. It's not an emotional stir. It's not being baptized. It's not anything else. It's just maturing in holiness. But in our maturing in holiness, experientially, our character is being molded, but we have three opponents. I think we have three things that will oppose us in the development of our character, and I think we have three things that we can overcome these with. Three things against us and three things we can do. The world, the flesh, and Satan. Well-known opponents. And I know these are trite, and I'm repeating what a lot of you have heard, but I wonder if you stop to think about it. The world. How much is the world conforming your character? I saw Patton the other night. How many of you guys have seen Patton in the last couple of years or so? Man, that thing turned me on. Patton, that's not, has nothing to do with character, but boy, that guy turns me on, you know. And I got 10 or 12 principles of ministry out of it, you know, and I'm coming down here. We spent 6 hours in the car, and I'm preaching Patton for four of it and sleeping the other two, you know. The principles of ministry in that thing. But how'd they get on that? Oh, I know. I was watching that, and here's this thing, this film, with some tremendous ministry principles, sitting in my room with a color boob tube, and my four kids watching it. Who's watching it? My daughter, who's a sophomore in college, with the language that's on that. My boy, who's a senior in high school. My boy, who's a sophomore. And my boy, who's a fourth grader, watching it. And I thought, how about that? How about that? No, that clown's using filthy language in my living room. You know, and in front of my kid. And my wife said, I wonder what the world does to the character. Now, I was for the film. Man, I thought the thing had some tremendous ministry principles. I wanted my fourth grader to go to bed, but he sort of wants to be where his dad is, and we're pretty close, so it was okay. But I wonder how much the world molds my character. What kind of flicks do you watch? What kind of stuff do you read? The world around you. The standards of the world. The flesh. Man. How much food does it take to satisfy you? What about sex? See, lust is anything, when I want to seek my will above that of another, that's lust. It doesn't have to do with sex. It can be, I want that car worse than I want somebody else to have it, my own car. I want to use it worse than I want to let somebody else. That may be lust. I may want somebody else's car. We get to thinking lust has to do with sex, but it's food, it's a lot of things. The flesh. Satan. Boy, let me stand on record, guys. I believe in a personal Satan. I know. I've met him numerous times. Now, Satan is an imprisoned foe. He is in a cage, and he got in a cage when he was dealt with as a result of the cross. He was put in a cage. Now, he roars around like a lion seeking someone to devour. But you know where lions are? They're in cages. And the only way you and I can get hurt by Satan is to get in the cage with him. Stay out of the cage, and you don't have to fear that guy. I know he's in a fourth or fifth dimension, and he roars around here, but his power is limited because he got bound by Christ on the cross. And you and I don't have to be afraid of Satan unless we get in the cage. And you know what will put us in the cage? The world or the flesh. And we'll get in the dumb cage, and we'll get hurt. But I will not fear what man can do to me, and I will not fear what Satan can do to me. I am not afraid of him. I'm only afraid of this old boy here getting in the cage with him. But he's a trapped foe. He's crippled. He's maimed. And he has limited power. I think he has limited knowledge. And sometimes if I really want to talk about something important with a guy, we'll bathe the atmosphere in prayer because I don't want Satan to know about it. And I think I can keep Satan from knowing about it if I pray about it hard enough ahead of time and say, I got something I want to talk to you about, but I don't want Satan to know about it. Now let's pray. And then we'll talk and then I'll pray about it afterwards. I think God can set a hedge around and Satan says, I wonder what those clowns were talking about. See, he is an impoverished foe. I'm not afraid of him. But I do have the three enemies and I recognize them. And all three of them get to me once in a while because that world or flesh get me in there. How about, you know, Playboy or one of those magazines? Does that ever appeal to you? You think I'll just take a look at it to see what the styles are in men's clothing? You know. Well, experientially, we have to work. Be ye holy, for I am holy. God is holy, and we are holy to a certain extent positionally, but experientially, we've got to work at it. It's like in 2 Timothy 2:1, it says, be strong in the grace. Well, grace is something that's given to us. Now, be strong in what you've been given. Like Hebrews, strive to enter the rest. It's sort of a paradox. Work hard to enter the rest. Be strong in the grace. Well, we have holiness, but we're to appropriate this and make it practical in our lives. And these are the three things that I think that we can do in our lives. The three ways that we can overcome the enemy and we can become holy in character. I believe first through His holy word. I think this is a practical way that we can do it and we can check ourselves up. And I believe, as Larry says, I don't think it's a matter of saying, well, I'm going to study patience and I'll work on patience for a month. Man, maybe God wants you to work on servanthood or generosity. I have troubles with that because He keeps working on patience and I worked on that one 2 years ago, but He keeps working on it. It seems like God's got a plan better than mine. By the way, anybody know Jeremiah 29:11? Yes.
For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for welfare, not for evil, give you a future and hope.
Yeah. Boy, but for about a year, that verse has turned me on. God says, Bob, I've got a plan for you. I say, you have? Yeah, man, I've got a plan for you. It's to give you a future and a hope for joy, for welfare. Boy, God's got a plan. And part of that plan is He maybe want to work on patience for the next 20 years. And I'm tired of working on patience. Let's go on to the next one. Yeah, but He's got a plan and He's going to conform it. Well, let's take a look at 1 Peter in the light of this, that the Word of God can change our life. It can be a checkup. I was out at the Glen. I took the gang out to a ski trip a year or so ago. Can you guys crack that door there ajar? Don't crack the door, just crack it ajar. Otherwise, I'm going to have to do what I promised to do in the beginning. We'll go out and do some jumping jacks because it's really getting warm in here. We got the heater all turned off and have had for a long time, but maybe if you could take something and take somebody's shoe and prop that outside door open, that'll. Hey, man, here's an eraser. Don't catch the sawdust in the chalk dust in here. There, prop it open there. That'll help some. I was out to the Glen on a ski trip with our gang, and Bob Foster spoke on this chapter, and I'd heard it before, but I don't know, something happened when Bob spoke on it that day, and it just really put an indelible imprint on my mind. Thank God, 1 Peter 1:3, thank God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that in His great mercy we men have been born again. That's where we got the position of holiness. Into a life full of hope through Christ rising again from the dead. You can now hope for a perfect inheritance beyond the reach of change and decay, reserved in heaven for you. And in the meantime, you're guarded by the power of God. Satan going to get at you? No, no. You're guarded by the power of God, operating through your faith till you enter fully into the salvation which is already for the denouement of the last day. This means tremendous joy to you, I know, even though at present you are temporarily harassed by all kinds of trials and temptations. This is no accident. It happens to prove your faith, which is infinitely more valuable than gold, and gold, as you know, even though it is ultimately perishable, must be purified by fire. Now, let's skip from there over to 2 Peter. We're guarded by God. Satan does not have a chance at us unless we get in a cage with him. But here is how this is going to become practical. And here's how the word becomes practical in our life. He has, beginning with verse 3 again, by his own action given us everything that's necessary for living the truly good life. Everything. And allowing us to know the one who has called us to him through his own glorious goodness. It is through him that God's greatest and most precious promises have become available to us men, making it possible for you to escape the inevitable disintegration that lust produces in the world and to share in God's essential nature. God said, I want to make man in my own image. That's the essential nature of God, which is the holiness of God. A holiness that you and I hardly know anything about because we're three-dimensional, finite creatures. But we share in his essential nature, the holiness. For this very reason, verse 5, you must do your utmost from your side. See, God did it in his side. We must do our utmost from our side. And see that your faith carries with it real goodness of life. Your goodness must be accompanied by knowledge. Your knowledge by self-control. Your self-control by the ability to endure. Your endurance, too, must always be accompanied by devotion to God. That, in turn, must have in it the quality of brotherliness, and your brotherliness must lead on to Christian love. If you have these qualities existing and growing in you, then it means that knowing the Lord Jesus Christ has not made your lives either complacent or unproductive. That is Christian character. And if you'll notice those attributes, they're much more easily seen in one of the other translations. You'll notice, I think, they're in an ascending order. I think you've almost got to have one before you can get two. You've got to have two before you can get three, I think, as I've studied over them and I've argued with this guy. What's that? Yeah, right. I think that's what it says there, and I think literally it's true. Yeah. There was a time when I didn't think that, but I think that's right, because I lost the argument. Well, I think that's character development. It's adding one by one. But I don't think it's saying we'll work on meekness today and patience tomorrow. I think it's beholding the glory of the Lord and being changed into his image through his holy word. By just what Jack was talking about last night. Not by a 15-minute quiet time. The two things that have helped me more in my Christian life than anything else. One is a quiet time. And two is scripture memory. Those two things have helped me more than anything else. And they're two that I still fight the hardest on. But it's okay. I've only been doing them for 15 years. So I'm just getting started. Boy, I fight hard on those. But as a whole life of meditation, scripture memory is not, it's not a matter of learning a verse. It's a matter of chewing a verse up and letting it feed your heart and soul. Well, so the word. Secondly, I think, in a practical way, to become more like Jesus, besides beholding him through his word, is by the Holy Spirit. And I don't know how you're doing on your campus, but there's a lot of false teaching in our campus regarding the Holy Spirit. Boy, it behooves us to be much in the book. We got to be in that book and check it out for ourselves. What does the Word of God have to say about the Holy Spirit? John Stott has a good book, Baptism and Fullness of the Holy Spirit. There's some other real good ones out. But basically, of course, they're just to get you into the Word. In the first three chapters, six times the Holy Spirit does something for us. And the last three chapters, six times the Holy Spirit, we respond to the Holy Spirit. This is interesting. The first three chapters, six times the Holy Spirit does something in us or for us. And the last three chapters, six times we respond to the Holy Spirit in the book of Ephesians. Now, some basic things. You guys have probably got squared away on the Holy Spirit, but let me just repeat it. For your own benefit, repeat it. And if you do have questions on this, I'd love to take some special time out to spend with you on it. Because I think it's an important doctrine, the Holy Spirit. He is the one who's going to make us more like Christ, more like God. We get the Holy Spirit in salvation. You can't get saved without getting the Holy Spirit. I've been subjected to opposite teaching, but you cannot possibly get Jesus Christ into your life without getting the Holy Spirit. How can you divorce him? You get the Holy Spirit in salvation. Then, as we yield to him in lordship, we are filled with his Holy Spirit. Then, as we abide with him, we're daily refilled and refilled and filled again. So it's, yes, I accept Jesus Christ as my Savior and the Holy Spirit comes in. Yes, I yield to him and he fills me. One big yes followed by a lifetime of uh-huhs. See, just uh-huh. The Holy Spirit wants to conform us to the image. God made us in his image and the Holy Spirit wants to. But the danger that I see on the campus nowadays, and wherever you are, the danger I see is that people are seeking the gifts rather than the giver. You can't ask the Holy Spirit to come in because He's in. You just say, Holy Spirit, I want to yield to You more. Man, is there any area of my life that You want to take control of that I haven't given You yet? We don't seek an emotional experience. We don't seek a heart holiness. We don't seek a big status of spiritual plateau or something. We just say, Holy Spirit, if there's something else that You want to do in my life, I'm ready. I'm obedient. And some of these things up here will begin to take place more and more. And always remember this. The Holy Spirit's job is to teach and glorify Jesus. He won't be doing something else. I'm frequently asked the question as a doctor, do you believe in divine healing? I say, yeah, but I haven't seen it. I've never seen it. I may see it sometime. But if the Holy Spirit or God ever healed somebody, it would be the objective would be to glorify Jesus. Because every time I see it in the New Testament, always the Holy Spirit acted to glorify Jesus. I don't see any other reason. God wouldn't have to cause a person to get sick in the beginning. Why cause him to get sick and then heal him for any purpose other than to glorify Jesus? I believe in the germ theory, but I don't think people get sick by accident. God is sovereign. And if He heals somebody, and I've never seen Him do it, and I've prayed for healing. Boy, I've had patients, Christian patients, 28-year-old lady with cancer and various others I've prayed for. I've never seen it. I won't say I won't, but if I do, it'll be to glorify Jesus. That'd be the only reason it happened. The third thing that we can become like Jesus. First, I say, through the Word. Secondly, through the Holy Spirit. And the third one is perfectly obvious. Obedience. Just plain old obedience. And this probably is the hardest one for me. I can pray, Holy Spirit, fill me. I love to get into the Word. Man, I really enjoy the Word. When I was 12 years old, I was reading the Bible through regularly. And I still depend on those early days in the Word. So I really love the Word. But obedience, now that's another story. Like Winston Churchill, I want to learn, but I hate like man to be taught. See? So obedience. Well, you guys, you've got all these verses memorized. Give me about four verses on obedience. We'll sort of draw this thing to a halt here soon. Four verses on obedience.
Ezra 7:10. I'll sort of paraphrase it. For Ezra determined to study the Bible and to do it and teach it to other people.
Okay. Anybody happen to have that from the King James? That thing is so perfect.
Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and do it and teach the ritual steps and to do it.
Yeah. Man, he just decided, hey, I'm going to do that. And Ezra made an impact on history. I think that is so potent. Okay? How about another one? Okay?
Genesis 12:13. The conclusion in all has been heard is, fear God and keep His commandments, for this applies to every person.
Fear God and keep His commandments. Okay.
Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls, as those who shall give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unlawful for you.
Okay.
John 13:17. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them.
Anybody else have another verse?
Band-Aid.
1 John 2:6, I think, has something to do with faith, but it also obedience. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. By faith, yes, but also in holiness. Well, okay. I said then, the objective of this whole thing is to see how the Word of God and our lives of just beholding Him can cause us to be changed into His glory. We want to see that the Scriptures are the comprehensive equipment of the man of God. And I like Schaefer and I like all the others. Man, they're good. IV's got, you know, stacks of good publications. And I've got a good share of them and I really like them. But the Scriptures are the comprehensive equipment of the man of God. And if we want to have heart holiness, and I mean just, you know, experientially growing in holiness, man, then we want to just be in that book much and obeying it. Now comes your turn again. We won't break up into buzz sessions now. We're going to take just a few minutes for this. And this may last 30 seconds or it may last up to 12 minutes maximum. I wanted you to see how you can take one passage and God could change your life and my life through this. I'm sure you've done this before, but this is just a little buzz session illustration. The other thing I want us to do is to talk about practical ways that you can either get thwarted or get help in this thing of your character development. ways that you can check up, you know, without making a big list. Ways that you can get sidetracked are ways that you can keep from getting sidetracked by every once in a while, you know, making sure you're making progress on this. And you guys, I'm sure, have some help for me on this. What are some things that can thwart your character development? A good share of you are here because you feel that you need your character to become more like Jesus. That's why I'm here, boy. I want my character more like him. What has stood in my way in the last 15 years? What stood in your way? What will stand in your way?
Busyness.
Boy, that's right. Just too busy. And cheer up. It's going to get worse. You're going to be more busy. So if you can't get the basics in now, watch out. It's going to get worse. Priorities. We can operate by priority. Okay? Busyness.
Importance of keeping short accounts. How long do you wait between times of taking and right to, you know, continue to live in sin?
Mm-hmm.
So keeping short accounts.
Lack of just confessing sin quickly. But Dave, what's the balance here? Here a guy comes to me and he says, boy, Doc, I confessed my sins just before noon, but now it's afternoon and I've sinned a couple of times and I can't remember what I've done. And how do we avoid excess introspection?
Well, that's a good question. I think that Jeremiah 17:9, just a recognition of what we're like in the flesh and not becoming depressed or discouraged over that, and then recognizing what we are in Christ. And a thought that I had recently, which is really tremendous, it's right from this passage, we're chosen from before the foundation, but then in 10.